morning, everyone. Today, I have the great privilege of being able to preach the final sermon in our series on Genesis 1 to 11. I trust that you've enjoyed our time in this series and that you've learnt a lot in this series, because a lot of the sermons that we preached on are very well-known Sunday school stories, and today's story is no different. But as I was studying this passage this week, I couldn't help but smile at the cleverness and the wit of this story. And if you really want to go and do a deep dive into this study and look at it in its original Hebrew, it's very clever the way that it's been written. So if that interests you, I encourage you to go do that. But it is a short and brilliant example of storytelling. God has taught me so much in preparing this message, and I had many of my Sunday school interpretations of this story broadened and deepened. And so I pray that as we look at what I'm sure is a very familiar passage for many of you, you'll have open hearts and minds as to what God might be saying to us today. But let me begin today by sharing a quote from a man by the name of George. There once lived a man by the name of George Gordon Liddy, and he was a Watergate conspirator. And when he'd been recently released from prison, he stated this: "I found within myself all I need and all I ever shall need. I'm a man of great faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy. I have never failed me." I think that this not only humorously represents the tower builders in today's story quite well, but reflects the sinful hearts of many people in the world today. They want nothing to do with God because they think they can find all that they need within themselves, and they think that they can accomplish all things in their own strength. But much like the people in today's message, whether they find out now or when Christ returns, either way, they will discover that apart from Christ, they have nothing and can do nothing. So let's get into it. Straight up in the first verse, two verses of this, we see that mankind disobeys. But Moses starts out by saying, "Now the whole earth." Now, I believe this story is a true historical story, that this story really happened. And so I believe that when Moses is saying here the whole earth, I believe he really means the whole earth, that it literally means everybody that was alive at the time was there. I don't believe that Moses is using hyperbole in this section or that he's writing poetry to convey a moral message. The story beginning this way stresses that the picture is universal, including all of humanity, in its original linguistic solidarity. It is in the next part of this verse that we discover that Moses has to mean the whole earth and everyone in it, because he goes on to say they had one language and the same words. Now, if you want to see what I'm talking about, if we turn back to Genesis chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations." And you'll then find similar words at the end of the other sons of Noah, stating similar things, that each had their own language. So logically, the Tower of Babel must be the cause of Genesis 10, and Genesis 10 is the effect of what is happening here. We see this done earlier in Genesis, when God made mankind in Genesis 1, but then in Genesis 2, and the day 6 concludes, but then in Genesis 2, it rewinds us back to when God made Adam. And he tells us the depths that he went to and how seriously God took making mankind and breathing into them. Therefore, we can conclude that all of humanity really is gathered here at Babel. In Hebrew, the word here used for language is literally lip. They had one lip and the same words. It is not saying that they had a limited vocabulary, but Moses is being very intentional and making it very clear that there was unity, a oneness in their language and speech. Now, you would think that this kind of communion of language, this kind of almost world peace that they have going on, ought to have promoted a godly oneness of faith. But sin was alive and well among Noah's descendants. And today's story is a very clear picture that peace of the world is not what the world needs. We need the peace of God. And we see here right at the end where God will scatter them. And so we see that division is better than the peace of the world if it means that we will come before a holy God and surrender our lives to Him. You see, so many people be like, "We need more tolerance, need more peace in the world." That's not what we need. What we need is a people who will be fearful and surrender their lives before a holy God and live their lives for the very person who created them and breathed into them life so that they would live for Him, because we were created in His image. It is not world peace that we're after, but it is God's peace that we're after, which we only find in Jesus Christ. Time and time again, from Genesis 1 to 11, sin rears its ugly head. Humanity's depraved heart is always looking to rebel against God. And then we see this in the New Testament, where Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, at the very start of it, that we are dead in our trespasses. We are dead to God and the things of God. And we are constantly in rebellion against our Creator God, and as we are going to see in this story. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plan in the land in the NLT, Babylonia or Shinar. This whole idea of migrating from the east, two implications here. It's probably both a statement about their location, that they're literally moving east, but it's also a theological statement, I think. See, location-wise, the people were literally traveling east toward a place called Shinar. It is often said, though, that this idea of the east or from the east suggests moving away from God and away from the covenant obligations of God. We've seen this when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. The cherubim guarded the entry on the east side, and therefore they move away from the east. And in just a few chapters after today's passage, we read how Lot left Abraham and chose Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know what happened there. And in doing so, he traveled east, away from God's covenant people that would be established through Abraham. But it's in the next three words, just after this, where the trouble really begins. And this is the part that really started to shift the way that I read this story. These three words. And settled there. Now, the first thing I want us to note here is at the very end of chapter 11, Terah just settles down in Haran when he was meant to go to Canaan. But then we read at the very first verse of chapter 12 that God tells Abraham to go from his country. You see, settling was followed by great upheaval. And that's what we see in today's story. You see, God is sovereign, and you can try and fight his will, and you can try and go against his will, but ultimately God's plans will always come to pass. But the main thing I want us to see here, the second thing, is that often in Sunday school, or even with a very shallow reading of the text, it is often the building of the tower that is the great sinful act. But can I encourage us to maybe look at this as the great sinful act where the other sins flow on from? Here's why. Because it's actually right here in this settling, that they defied the very command of God. And you might be thinking, Harrison, what are you talking about? They just settled down, they made a home for themselves. What is it that God commanded Adam and Eve when he first created them way back in Genesis? He said this, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. And then again, after God had wiped out the world with the great flood, with his great judgment upon humanity, God said to Noah and his sons, that's these people should have known this, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So given that the tower builders come from this line, they would have known this command, and yet they chose to defy God's order. How did they defy it? Because they settled. They found a place that they liked, and they stopped instead of doing what? Filling the earth. This is where the great sin happens, and it is from here that they continue to shake their fists at God. God had commanded and given the crown jewel of his creation, the great privilege of spreading his glory, his image, across the earth. But instead, in defiance, they chose to settle. You see, the tower builders' great sin was in their disobedience to God's mandate to fill the earth. Now, don't get me wrong, the acts that follow on from this are sinful and full of pride and of them trying to play the role of God. But it is in this sin here that is the sticking point for God, because we'll see in God's judgment, the first thing that he communicates to the people is the fact that they were together in their oneness, and that they had settled. And we see that what does God judge? He doesn't topple the tower, which he very well could have done, but he disperses them. But it doesn't stop with this great sin. We see that unrepentant sin leads to more sin. And we see mankind's greatest fear. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And so they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Sun-dried bricks set with tar was a Babylonian invention. We see here the ingenuity of mankind, the creativeness and sheer brilliance that God has set into humanity. There are Babylonian poems and literature that talk about this, and they describe the gods as molding the bricks for a year to make the ziggurat, basically a step pyramid that was to be, and it's called in their literature, what they're building today, the gate to the gods. And yet Moses almost spits at that and laughs at that and says, here, these are no immortal gods building this, but mortal men. The vast potential we see here was placed in us to glorify God. The things that they are doing in this story are mind-boggling, how clever they are. That was because of God. It was God who put that into them. It was God who made them in his image, in their creative genius here. But that was, then they ended up just turning away from God. And rather than giving him the glory, they want the glory. And that's the issue here. They're wanting to take all the glory for themselves without any reference to God. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. They want to continue in their rebellion. They have no intention of ever leaving this place. You see, they're building a city, probably with homes. They want security. This great endeavor is all about them. They said, let us build, let us make. The tower that was to reach in the heavens was in Babylonian literature called a ziggurat, as we talked about, which was a solid brick structure that was multi-staged up to heaven so that they could have access to the gods and vice versa. And like all false religions, they say that you have to work your way to heaven, and here they literally are trying to build their way to heaven. And if you just do that, then immortality and eternity will be yours. They think if they could just make enough bricks, then they'll build a great city and they can construct a great tower, and then all that they could ever want will be theirs. Isn't that every false religion? Where it's all about you, it's all about what you can do. And then sort of the final nail in the coffin. And let us make a name for ourselves. Are you getting the picture that this was all about their glory and nothing to do with God? And again, we see let us. And this causes us to cast our minds back to the creation of mankind. When God said as the triune God, let us make mankind in our image. God did this so that people could fill the earth and that people could see God and see how amazing he is and how awesome he is. But at Babel, it was let us make a city and a tower and a name in what? In our image. So that people could see how amazing we are. God makes a people so that his name could be great and that they would disperse over the earth. But instead, people stop and do the exact opposite, wanting to make a name for themselves and not disperse. Are you seeing why the dispersion is the key thing here? That it's in them choosing to settle that they defied God's command. And as a result, they just keep sinning. They're just not getting it. There was a study done with, and this is not surprising, with American youths that showed that the youth of today would rather share a dinner with a celebrity rather than Jesus Christ or any religious figure. Because what they most crave in life is to be famous, is to be known. But what the world fails to see is what they most crave in life is not evil. It was built into us to point us to Jesus Christ, to help us to crave the very gospel that we preach. It's not evil, these cravings. The cravings are not the issue. It's the way that they try to satisfy the cravings that's the issue. And in Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, listen to this. He says that he would make Abraham's name great. Now, that's what these people are trying to do. But God says it. God says, I will make your name great, and it'll be me who gets the glory. And we know that when he establishes his covenant with Abraham, Abraham's asleep. It's all God. It's God who gets the glory. But God satisfies these longings. God says, you want a name? Surrender your life to me. And God says, you want to be known and loved in a way that you've never been loved before? There is only one way. But you will be truly known and truly loved in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what these people are looking for. We see, this is their greatest fear, which is so interesting with everything we've just talked about. This is their greatest fear. They want to do all of this stuff. Why? What's the number one reason? lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. They don't want to do what God wants. They don't want anything to do with his command. They want to do their own thing. It's rather ironic that their greatest fear was the very thing they ought to have done in the first place. But if they dispersed, they feared they would be anonymous. How would anyone remember their name and make a legacy for themselves if people weren't around to witness the great city and tower? But we see in these first four verses that the tower builders were in one place with one language, as one people, with one city, and with one goal. Why? To glorify themselves. You see, the tower builders craved security, significance, and eternity. Like I said before, these things are not sinful or evil. They are things that every human being craves. But that's almost what makes this story so frustrating in a sense, is that the very things that they craved could be found in God, the very person that they were walking away from. If they had but done what God asked of them, these things would be theirs in abundance. Their identity and significance could never be found in the applause of this world. You see, the world today goes searching far and wide for this. But like the tower builders, they will not look to Jesus Christ. They refuse to look to Jesus Christ because of the depravity of their hearts, because of the hardness of their hearts. But Jesus Christ is the only true source of these blessings. We see that the search for security, significance, and eternity did not stop with Babel. It is alive and well today, but is perhaps even more prevalent today. You see, the Western world is having an identity crisis. We have boys wanting to be girls. We have girls wanting to be boys. We have men wanting to have babies, and we have women who don't want babies. We're having an identity crisis. Why? Why do so many people seem so lost and seem to have no idea who they are? Why is the problem with identity running rife through our young people? Because they look to be satisfied in everything else but Jesus Christ. There is no place, folks, there is no place more secure than the arms of our Heavenly Father. You want to know how much you're worth? You want to discover how significant you are? Then look to the cross and see how God sent his one and only Son to die for your sins that you might live and be adopted into the family of God and be called a child of God. Isn't that significance? Isn't that worthiness? Isn't that enough for people? But people want nothing to do with God. And if you're looking for eternity, eternal life, there is no other way than through Jesus Christ and by believing in his finished work, that he died for your sins. And so if you will repent, that is, turn away from your sins and believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life. The three things that they craved, security, significance, and eternity, were found in the very person they were walking away from. Security, significance, and eternity are the three things that this world craves and needs more than ever. So we have to get out and share the gospel. Don't stop. Go everywhere with the gospel. And then we see that God inspects. And this is another humorous part on Moses' behalf. It's very clever. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower with which the children of man had built. God, the way God constructs his word is just, it astounds me every time that I get the privilege of being able to deep dive into passages. You see, this verse sits smack bang in the middle of the story. You got verses 1 to 4, 4 verses, and then verses 6 through to 9, 4 verses. But verse 5 here in the middle, this sits right there as like the hinging point, the point where it all pivots. And you can almost imagine Israel chuckling as this story is read aloud to them. That in spite of all of Babel's gigantic efforts to build this city and build this tower into the heaven, it's as though God has to get out his magnifying glass. And he's like, oh, no, I just can't quite see it. I'm just going to have to come down. In God's eyes, nothing we can ever do will impress him in comparison to his genius and his infinite power. And so the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language. This is the first thing that God says. It's not about the tower. His issue is not with the tower. His issue is with their oneness and their one language and they're congregating. God's first comment about what he sees is not about the tower, but about their unity and peace, which is not from God, but of the world. The one people in one city is what concerns God, that they have defied his command to fill the earth. And then there's this verse, which often gets misread, and it says this: this is only the beginning, this is God talking, of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Now, this verse is not speaking of God feeling threatened by mankind, as if to say, oh no, they bond together, whatever am I going to do? That's not what God's saying here. I mean, if anyone thinks that, can I encourage you to go back to the flood narrative and how all that began, where the children of man were running rife, sin was just alive and well, and yet God just sends a flood and wipes them all out. God is not feeling threatened here. That's not what God is saying. He's not impressed by their works. He's looking at the perversity of their unbelief, and he's concerned about his creation. This is the voice of a concerned father saying this. You see, he's looking down at his people and saying, if I don't do something, things are going to get really, really bad. If I don't intervene, if I don't stop this, they're just going to keep running in the depravity of their hearts and it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. And so he's going, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do with my creation? He's not threatened, folks. God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. And if you think that he's threatened, you need to take a good look at what the Bible says. He's concerned what might happen if his creation is left unchecked. But you see, the good news is, which is a great reminder for us today, is that God is sovereign and he will intervene. You see, we look at what's going on in the world today and we so often become despondent and depressed at the sinfulness of humanity. But let me tell you, God is sovereign and God will intervene. And we know that because his word tells us that. His word tells us there's a day when Jesus is coming back to set all things right. Folks, take hope in God. Take hope in his word and trust him. We should be angered by sin. It should cause us to be despondent. Sin is horrendous and it grieves the heart of our Heavenly Father. It's the very reason that God sent his one and only Son to die. But don't go inward because of it. Don't think, oh, I can't do anything with the world. They're just too evil. No, no, no. Because they're so evil, we need to go out and share the gospel. And we see here that God punishes with purpose. He says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they might not understand one another's speech. So now we see that the language used by the people at the tower builders is similar to that at the start of the narrative, where they're saying, let us do these things, let us make a name, let us build. And so now, as if to mock them, we read of God saying, let us go down. The first thing that we see about God's judgment is how wise and effective his intervention is. Like I said earlier, God could have toppled the tower. That was no issue for him. He could have just simply said one word or a flick of his finger and it would have been gone, would have ceased to exist. But he knew that if he did that, they most likely would have just started all over again, rather than dispersing. But by confusing their language, they would have no choice but to face their greatest fear. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. Confusion and then dispersion. You see, back in verse 4, we read that what they were most scared of was being scattered. And yet this was the very thing God had commanded mankind to do. And so in confusing their language, they were forced to find those who spoke the same language as them and then go their separate ways. Humanity's plans will never usurp God's plans. It is God who is sovereign, and to try and thwart his plans or to run away from them is pointless, because in the end, he will have the last word. Many people hate the idea that God gets his way, but we must understand that we live in God's world and play out our lives in his story with a plot and an ending that he penned before the foundations of the world. And so we see that God achieved what he had planned all along, that is, for them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And he did this through judgment. but he also did it in grace. Because as we talked about before, if he left them unchecked, if he didn't stop what was happening, it just would have got worse. And so whilst this is judgment, it is also God showing his sovereign grace. And there's another time that we can think of where God showed his judgment and his grace at the same time. And that was at the cross of Jesus Christ, where God judged because he is holy and he is just and sin must be paid for. And yet at the cross, we find the greatest grace and mercy one could ever find. So we see that here. God showing grace to these people, saying, I'm not going to let you keep going down this track, but I also must disperse you because such is my plan for the world. And therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. The tower builders were wanting to make a name for themselves, and as it would turn out, they made a name for themselves. But it was not a name to wear with honor or with pride. Instead, they would be remembered in history as the people who got confused. They went from one language to many, from one place to every place, from one people to many peoples, from one goal, that is to make a name for themselves and build a tower that reaches to the heavens, to a name of humiliation and an inadequate tower. But judgment would not be God's final word. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 5 to start off with, we'll just read that passage down to verse 11. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our tongues the mighty works of God. You see, what this tells us is that once again, people were gathered in one place, all this time who spoke many different languages, and yet hearing as though it was one language. You see, Acts chapter 2 was God's great reversal of Babel. You see, now hearing by the power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles speaking as though it was one language in the tongues of men. This time it is not language that unified these people, though. It is not the language that I want us to get out of that passage. You see, the unifying factor here is the Spirit of God. The unifying factor here is the Spirit of God. And then straight after this, Peter preaches one of the greatest sermons ever that would see thousands saved and brought into the church. How? How are they brought into the church? Was it by speaking in tongues of men? No. It happened because of a mighty movement of God upon the preaching of God's word. You see, the miracle of Pentecost shows that what man sought vainly through rebellion would be achieved by grace through faith in Christ. The unity that the tower builders were looking for can only be found in Jesus, where all who believe in Jesus become one. You see, we've been dispersed. There are many countries, there are many nations, but under Jesus, we become one church. And so as a child of God, you need not fear anything in this world, not even death, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so in Genesis, they were given the great mandate to fill the earth, but folks sitting here today, we've been given the great commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I do believe that as humans, we are still to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I believe that still stands. But God has given those who belong to Jesus Christ a greater command, a greater privilege, and that is to go out and share the gospel to the ends of the earth. And unlike the tower builders, we do not stop. We do not settle. There never comes a time where we settle and think, I've heard the gospel enough, or I've shared the gospel enough. That never happens in the life of the Christian. You can't hear the gospel enough. You can't remind me enough of God's grace showed upon that cross. You can't remind me enough of the fact that here I have ultimate truth in a world that is full of lies and chaos. You can't remind me of that enough. And we also in turn must go out and share that. Don't stop. Go everywhere. Going therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in summary today, this is sort of a summary of all of our sermon series, but also very relevant to today. The first thing is that God is sovereign over all. Over the course of our time spent in Genesis, there is one thing that you should take away. It is that God is sovereign, that nothing happens apart from his will. God will bring his purposes to pass in spite of humans' plans, in spite of our sinful hearts. The only plan that will ever succeed in achieving salvation is God's redemptive plan that is centered on the reign of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than fight God's plan, Coolum Beach Baptist, let us embrace God's vision for this church and for this world and for each of your individual lives. Don't try and fight it. Don't try and fight it. Embrace it. And the Tower of Babel in Genesis 1 to 11 shows us the problem of sin is not a new development. Sin is not new. The wickedness of man's heart is not new. It is as old as time itself. As Christians, we often look around and become despondent and depressed, and we are grieved just as God is. But we also must be reminded that while sin may be a part of this world that we live in now, there will come a day when there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And so as we look at this wicked world, we look upward and we look to Jesus and we run this race with a heavenly mind, because we know that yes, this is wicked, yet we do it with a smile on our face, because we know that there will come a day where we will reign under one king, a new king, and his name is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And under his reign, while we're basking in his glory, folks, there is no sin there. That's what we press on to. We press on to Jesus Christ, our forever king. And we'll stand with our fellow brothers and sisters in singing praise to our sovereign God who has vanquished sin once and for all. And the third thing that we can see all throughout these first 11 chapters and throughout the Bible is that God is not impressed by us or our works or our buildings. God has only ever been impressed with one man. God looks down upon earth and sees that none is righteous and none do what is good. We are dead in our sins and our works are but filthy rags. But Jesus Christ, God's only Son, this is the one with whom God is well pleased. And so the only way to receive God's favor, his mercy, is to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in some utopian world. We do not hope for world peace. Our hope is in Christ's return and in Christ's return alone. For it is only in him that we find all that our souls long for. We find unity. We find peace, we find significance, and we find eternal life. You find all that in Jesus Christ. And so in closing today, at the beginning of this sermon, I shared a quote from a man named George, stating that I found within myself all I need and all I ever shall need. I'm a man of great faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy. I have never failed me. But I want to share with you another quote by a man named George. When a man asked George Mueller the secret of his service, Mueller responded with this. There was a day when I died, utterly died, died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, and his tastes and will. I died to the world, its approval or censure. I died to the approval or blame, even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied to show myself approved only to God. Let us not be like George Gordon Liddy. Let us be like George Mueller. Let us not place our trust in our own sinful selves, and let us not work for the applause of this world, but let us be a church filled with men and women who will die to self and live for Christ, that we might show ourselves approved only to God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you for who you are. I want to thank you that because of what Jesus has done, we find all that our hearts and our souls crave for. We find significance and we find worth and we find eternity in Jesus Christ. Lord, you didn't have to do that. We didn't deserve that. But by your grace and mercy, I stand here before you today as a child of God. And so I pray that if there is anyone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that your Holy Spirit would be working in them and drawing them close to you so that they may enter into that relationship with you. But Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its sufficiency. I thank you that in a world full of lies and chaos that we can uphold the truth and boldly declare that thus saith the Lord. Lord, you are a good God and you have given us all that we need. And so I pray that as we go out into this week that we wouldn't forget that. That we wouldn't forget that you are sovereign and that you have a plan. And I pray that we would submit and trust daily our lives to that plan. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.